Welcome to God's Truth for Our Times, brought to you by Bethany Bible Church of Lake Havasu City, with the in-depth Bible teaching of Pastor Dennis McBride. No matter what circumstances you may be facing today, knowing God's Word will enable you to see those circumstances through His eyes and will help you respond in ways that please Him. With that purpose in mind, listen now as Pastor Dennis presents another message from God's Truth for Our Times.
Our passage for this morning is 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. And I've titled this, The Persuasive Power of a Righteous Life. And I've titled it that because it speaks to where you and I as Christians are today. The original recipients of 1 Peter were people who were scattered throughout Asia Minor, and many of them were facing persecution, which was going to increase severely under Nero. And Peter wrote to encourage them and to instruct them on how to live a Christian life in the midst of difficulties. And he established Jesus Christ himself as the pattern that they were to follow, as we are to follow his pattern as well, as we face any kinds of difficulties. But in the context of 1 Peter, he's speaking specifically of persecution because they are Christian. We see that. We see that mounting around us. We see that even in our own culture. The culture is reacting negatively to Christian principles, and that is very likely to increase. And so we as believers need to be equipped from God's Word to know how to behave in the midst of an increasingly ungodly and hostile society. And for that reason, 1 Peter speaks to us very specifically. The passage that we're looking at is, again, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 through 17, in which Peter says this, "Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the things in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right, rather than for doing what is wrong." When we live righteously in a world that is set against God's truth, we will experience persecution. It may be very mild, or it may be severe, even to the point of death. Because an unrighteous world will want to silence truth, will want to silence those who proclaim truth. That's why it has persecuted the prophets and the disciples and the apostles and the children of God throughout church history. And you and I as Christians are on the forefront of the battle. And the more righteous we become in terms of becoming more like Christ, the stronger the opposition will become. Yet at the same time, the more powerful our witness is. And so Peter, writing to these early Christians, knowing that they were going to face increasing persecution, equips them through the book of 1 Peter to live righteously in their context. And the first principle he gives us from this particular passage is this: a righteous life confronts the culture. Now, he doesn't say it in that way, but it is there. A righteous life confronts the culture. Verse 13, "Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good?" Now, that is meant to be a rhetorical question. In other words, it is not meant to be answered directly. In fact, if you consider it for even a moment, you'll realize that there historically have been many, many people who will harm those who live for good, who represent Jesus Christ, and who represent biblical truth. The answer is obvious that there are many, but the way Peter words this and the way he presents it is much the same as the way Paul presented his question in Romans chapter 8, verses 31 and 33. He says this, "If God is for us, who is against us? Who will bring a charge against God's elect?" Now we know, and of course Paul knew, that there are many, many people who bring charges against God's elect. Paul himself was continually under accusation of wrongdoing. But his point is not that there will be no one to bring a charge. His point was that if God is on our side, if we are living righteously, who can triumph over us? Who can bring a substantiated accusation against us that has not been covered by Christ's blood and not been covered by Christ's grace? Who can successfully rob us of our salvation is the point. And the answer is no one, even though many may try. And of course, Paul goes on in Romans 8 to say that it is God who is causing all things to work together for good. And the good there is the ultimate salvation and glorification of all of the elect. Similarly, Peter says, who is there to harm us if we prove zealous for what is good? In other words, who is there to harm us if we are enthusiastically pursuing righteous deeds? And Peter's thought here may be, who is there who can bring ultimate evil against us so as to rob us of God's blessings and to destroy our standing in Christ? Who can shake us from our salvation? Well, no one, even though many may try, as was the case with Romans chapter 8. And that, of course, would bring great comfort and assurance to those suffering for their faith in the early church and throughout church history, of course. But there's another possible understanding of Peter's question, and it is equally true. Approaching it purely on the temporal plane, it's true that typically people do not react negatively to the good done by others. So Peter's question would be a proverbial kind of saying or a general principle. I'll put it this way. When righteousness is introduced into a culture or into any situation, it generates one of two responses. One is natural or rational, and one is unnatural or irrational. Now follow me on this thought. The natural response to righteousness is that people generally will appreciate it. And those who practice good, generally speaking, are well received by believers and non-believers alike, by those who are Christians and those who are not Christians, because generally speaking, people appreciate people who are good. That's confirmed in Scripture. Proverbs 16, verse 7, for example. When a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Now that, of course, isn't always true. However, it is a general proverbial statement. It is generally true. In Romans chapter 13, verse 3, Paul says, rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. Once again, that is generally true, although if you have an evil government, it may not be true. But generally speaking, it is. So the normal response to righteous people is that people appreciate the benefits that they derive from being with those kinds of people. In other words, righteous people tend to treat people with respect. They tend to be diligent workers on the job. They tend to be trusted friends, trusted spouses. In the culture of the New Testament, obedient slaves, model citizens. Again, just generally speaking, righteous people are welcome for those kinds of reasons. And that's why in chapters 1 and 2 of 1 Peter, Peter exhorted Christians to behave rightly toward unbelievers so as to demonstrate righteousness and perhaps influence some for Christ. In some cases, it would silence the critics of Christianity or put them to shame, because the righteous lives of those whom they were slandering would refute their accusations. But there was also an unnatural or an irrational response to righteousness. You see, punishing people for doing what is right is utterly unnatural, and it is utterly irrational, and yet it happens, and increasingly so in our world. The fact that so many people react wrongly and sinfully toward righteousness simply exposes the depth of their depravity and the depth of their rebellion toward God. Now, that's true in a general sense, as we see with, for example, criminals rebelling against civil law. However, the righteousness Peter speaks of is good behavior in Christ, as we see in verse 16, our good behavior in Christ. Many people welcome good deeds until they are done in the name of Christ, or until those good deeds or righteous principles somehow confront their sin. By simply being what it is, righteousness confronts unrighteousness. And even without a word, just as light confronts darkness. Some of you have shared with me how over the years unbelieving family members have scolded you for shoving Jesus down their throats, when in reality you haven't said a thing, but your very presence has been a silent rebuke to them because they know who you represent. On the positive side, Peter exhorted wives of unbelieving husbands to win their husbands without a word through the wife's chaste and respectful behavior. So we see that by God's grace, righteousness can also bring a righteous response as well as an unrighteous response. But the point being that as we live righteously in an unrighteous culture, we're going to have responses, some of them negative, some of them positive. And that is because the power of a righteous life confronts the culture. Secondly, a righteous life is blessed by God. A righteous life is blessed by God. This is verse 14. Back to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 14. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And let me break that down a little bit for you. Blessed here is referring to spiritual joy. It is a joy that God gives. It is a joy that comes in the midst of suffering or trials or difficulties. And quite often it comes because of difficulties, because of suffering. We see that throughout the New Testament especially. But this is being blessed in the sense of having spiritual joy. And in the context of 1 Peter, it is a blessing, it is a joy that results from suffering for righteousness' sake. Now I want you to understand, Peter is saying that suffering for the sake of righteousness is beneficial to you. It's beneficial to you. It brings God's special blessing. See, that's an added dynamic to Peter's question, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? Because God turns even the harm that they do bring into blessing. So the greater the assault against you, the greater the blessing by God. The greater the persecution, the greater the joy. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verses 11 and 12, "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And that's how Christians can rejoice in the midst of trials and in the midst of persecution, knowing that our reward in heaven is great because we fall into a long line of righteous people who have been persecuted for the sake of the kingdom of God and for the name of Jesus Christ. The persuasive power of a righteous life is that it confronts the culture and that it is blessed by God. Thirdly, it instills confidence. A righteous life instills confidence. And it does that in two ways, Peter gives us. Back to verse 14. "And do not fear their intimidation and do not be troubled." A righteous life instills confidence, first of all, by eliminating fear, by addressing fear and intimidation. Peter here is using an Old Testament affirmation from Isaiah chapter 8, verse 12. Wherein Isaiah is instructing God's people not to fear the invading Assyrian armies, but to trust in God. The passage says, "You are not to fear what they fear or to be in dread of." And the way Peter is applying that to his audience is this: don't fear the fear they try to bring upon you. Don't fear their threats. And he says, do not be troubled. In other words, don't be agitated. That word translated trouble is the same word that John uses in John chapter 5. At the pool of Bethesda, an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water, stirred it up, agitated it, moved it. Don't fear their agitation. Don't fear their intimidation. It refers to not allowing your thoughts, your emotions to be tossed to and fro by the threats of others, but instead resting in Christ's peace, focusing on Christ. Jesus said, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." Resting in the peace of Jesus Christ. You see, a righteous life instills confidence by eliminating fear and eliminating intimidation. And also in verse 15, by trusting in Christ's lordship. Peter draws a contrast. He says, do not fear their intimidation. Do not be troubled, but instead, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Put your focus on who Jesus Christ is, the sovereign Lord of the universe, which means the one who sovereignly rules all things. And if he can rule the universe, if he created the universe, and he did create the universe, and he does rule over his creation, he can certainly handle our situations, even when we think they're out of control. Trust in Christ's lordship. Here Peter quotes from Isaiah chapter 8, verse 13, "It is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy, and he shall be your fear, and he shall be your dread." Fear God. Revere God. And this isn't the kind of fear that cowers in a corner because God is God. It is a fear of reverential awe. He is an awesome God in the truest sense of the word. And it is this awesome God who has adopted you into his family, who is watching over you, who is providing for you, who is protecting you. And if he sovereignly allows difficulties, even persecution to the point of death, into your life, it is because he has things to accomplish that perhaps are not clear to you. And yet his will prevail, and he will bless you through the process. Trust in Christ's lordship. In other words, the antidote to being fearful and troubled by men is to sanctify the Lord, that is Yahweh, as holy, and to fear him. He is in control. He is awesome. And the word there, sanctify, typically when we think about sanctification or sanctifying, we think about making something or someone holy or pure. But in this case, it refers to setting Christ apart from all other allegiances, focusing purely on Christ, establishing him as supreme over all other considerations. Allegiance to him is greater than fear. Allegiance to him is greater than intimidation. Allegiance to him is greater than any sense of trouble or agitation we may be tempted to succumb to in times of persecution or other stressful situations. Trust in the Lord. Sanctify Christ as Lord. Understand who he is. Kneel to who he is. Trust in who he is. Very interesting, very important. When Peter, quoting from Isaiah, refers to Jesus Christ as Lord, he is equating Jesus Christ with Yahweh of the Old Testament. Jesus Christ is Jehovah God. Therefore, as his child, if in fact you are a Christian, and by that I mean if you have confessed your sin, if you have acknowledged him for who he is, if you love him, if you are learning to live according to his word, if you're trusting in him and him alone for your eternal salvation, if you are a Christian, you have the divine perspectives and provisions to respond rightly when suffering for his sake. And that's the whole point of what Peter is saying here. When Christ is the acknowledged and established Lord of your life, you have the divine perspectives and the divine provisions to respond properly when persecuted for his sake. And in a very general sense, you also have the perspectives and the provisions for responding to every negative circumstance of life, even if it is not meant to be persecution against you because you're a Christian. And fourthly, a righteous life captures the attention of others. This is where our testimony comes in. This is where the watching world comes in. Those who know us, those who know who we stand for and what we affirm as Christians. A righteous life captures the attention of others. And when it does, Peter says, you be ready to make a defense. You be ready to explain why it is that you have the hope that you have. Verses 15 and 16 of 1 Peter chapter 3. Always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. The word there translated defense is the Greek word apologion, from which we get apology. And apology here is not to say, well, I'm sorry, I'm really sorry. No, an apology here is a defense. We talk about Christian apologetics, Christian evidences, Christian defenses for the truth of Christianity. And it's in that sense, you be ready to give a defense, a reason for the hope that is in you. there will be those who are drawn to the hope that you demonstrate when you are under persecution or when you are in the midst of difficult times. It may sound something like this. Someone says to you, you're being treated badly, but you're not retaliating. You're not returning evil for evil, but you're blessing your enemies. You have a sense of hope through it all. How does that work? How is that possible? And you are to be ready to explain why you have a hope. Peter says much about hope. He says, you've been born again to a living hope. You have a future hope. Your hope is fixed on God. Hope is one of his major themes in 1 Peter, and rightly so, because the people to whom he was writing needed to be able to draw from their hope and to reflect their hope in their difficult circumstances. And that brings us to a key principle from this entire passage. And here it is. How you and I, as Christians, respond to persecution and other difficulties speaks volume about the character of our faith. And others will notice, and others will be impacted by the way we respond to the circumstances of our lives. And Peter says, when they do respond, you be ready to give a reason, an answer, a defense to everyone who asks why you have hope. And when we give the defense, we are to do so with the right attitude. Verse 15, yet with gentleness and reverence. Gentleness here refers to meekness. Even if those who inquire should be hostile, our response should be respectful and courteous, not arrogant or prideful or aggressive. And reverence speaks of fear or caution, not a fear of men. Peter has already addressed that. But a careful, a thoughtful, a wise response. Responding with gentleness and reverence. And Peter also says in verse 16, responding with a clear conscience. And keep a good conscience so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. This is so good. The persuasive power of your righteous life is seen in the way you live your life. So those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. It'll be self-condemning for them to speak badly of you as you live a righteous life. Having a good conscience is knowing that you are not being hypocritical, that you are not misrepresenting the truth. Acts chapter 23, verse 1 says this, Paul, looking intently at the council, said, Brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day. In other words, I stand before you with a clear conscience. And he stood before them giving a defense for his teaching and giving a defense for the hope that was in him. That is exactly what Peter is calling us to do. To do so with a clear conscience, and to do so with the right attitude, and verse 16 also, to do so with confidence. When your attitude is right and your conscience is clear, you can have confidence that even when you are wrongfully accused, God will honor your defense of the truth, and that your accusers will be put to shame by their very accusations. Self-condemning. My favorite example of that is Paul in Acts chapter 26. And Paul is standing before King Agrippa, and Festus is there, and Festus is saying to Paul, Paul, these things that you are saying, you're out of your mind. And Paul looks at Festus, and I'm sure motioning to the king who's sitting there, and he says, Most excellent Festus, I surely am not out of my mind, for the king has seen these things. See, and all of a sudden, Festus is in a very difficult position. He's calling Paul insane for talking about the very things that the king has firsthand knowledge of. That immediately put Festus to shame and probably brought some serious consequences later on also that are not reflected in Scripture. But I think you understand the point. So the persuasive power of a righteous life is that it confronts the culture. It is blessed by God. It instills confidence. And it captures the attention of others. And then finally, it rests in God's sovereignty. It rests in God's sovereignty. Verse 17, for it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than doing what is wrong. Please understand, if you suffer for righteousness' sake, it is because God willed it to be so. It is because God is working on a plan that includes you, but it does not end with you, and you may never understand its end, but you are part of the process by God's design. And He will grant you grace, and He will sustain you, but He will also bring you through the fire so that His perfect will for you and for others around you is accomplished. So a righteous life that rests in God's sovereignty is a life that knows, first of all, that He is in control and knows that suffering for the sake of righteousness is God's will and knows that when He allows you to suffer in that way, He gives a special grace. Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 20, taught this principle to slaves when he said this, "What credit is there if when you sin you are harshly treated and you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God." And the word favor there is the same word that is translated repeatedly in the New Testament as grace. This finds grace with God when you endure under suffering for what is right. So don't suffer for doing what is wrong. If you must suffer, you are suffering by the will of God, and God will grant the grace of God, and your suffering will find great favor in the sight of God. And as Jesus told us in Matthew 5, great will be your reward in heaven. A righteous life that is resting in God's sovereignty knows that He is in control and also knows that He will accomplish His perfect will. He will accomplish His perfect will, first of all, in you and then in others. In you as He brings you blessings, as He brings you to maturity, as He shapes you more into the image of Christ, and in others as He brings some to faith, as He brings others to shame, but as He always defends His truth from slander, from opposition, His truth will prevail. So, as you live for Christ, you will be received well by most people. But some will respond badly, and some will respond very badly. Peter says, be ready to give a reason for your hope that is grounded in Jesus Christ. And remember, how we respond to persecution and other difficulties speaks volumes about the character of our faith. And others do notice, and others will be impacted by our responses. And if it brings persecution, remember this. Great is your reward in heaven.
You have been listening to God's Truth for Our Times with Pastor Dennis McBride. This program has been brought to you by Bethany Bible Church at 1200 Park Terrace Avenue in Lake Havasu City. Pastor Dennis and the entire Bethany Church family invite you to join them for worship each Sunday at 11 a.m. and 6 p.m. Their phone number is 928-855-2661. That's 855-2661 or online at BethanyHavasu.org. Be sure to join us again next week at this same time as we continue to grow in the knowledge of God's truth for our times.